Good morning.
Good morning.
It's so nice to see you all this morning. What a blessing it is to gather together like this. I hope the joy of the Lord is your strength this morning. I hope you're glad to be here. I am certainly glad to be here. And what a privilege it is to open the Word of God again today to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be continuing on in chapter 4. And I'll tell you, it's amazing when you dive into the Word of God and really start drilling down and studying every detail that you can, especially as someone who's preparing to speak, it's just amazing to see how much depth is there. I'm going to turn to a different passage real quick, Colossians chapter 1, just to introduce our text. Colossians chapter 1, and this was a text that Dr. White reminded of us of yesterday at men's breakfast. And it's straight from Trail Life as well. Our Trail Life flag is over there. We talked about Trail Life, Christian organization for boys. And those of you who are in Trail Life, what is the Trail Life motto?
You can
walk worthy. That's right. And that's taken right out of this text. Let me read Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. It says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Have you ever stopped to consider just how blessed we are as God's people and what He has done for us? I know you have. But every time you do, it just gets more and more amazing, does it not? Think about, I was thinking, this is not in my notes, but I was just thinking as we were singing and standing there. Think about if you ever listen to the local news, the national news, if you ever hear about what's going on in politics or in government or any of that, in Hollywood, even in our society. If you think about the people that are out there is just a sea of people who are hopeless and lost and blind. And but for the grace of God in our lives, that would be us. And then you read the Word of God, and it tells us that God has called us and changed us, given us a new heart. He's even called us to good works unto Him so that we might glorify Him here and now and walk worthy of our calling. And that is a wonderful grace. And that's really what we're going to be talking about this morning. Even the works that we do here that God has called us to do, He is working in and through us, so it is all for His glory. And that's really why I've titled my message, Sola Deo Gloria, because Peter ends on that. So we'll be jumping into that. This is a very practical section, deals with how we ought to love one another, how we ought to serve one another, and how it is all for the glory of God. So with that, let me just pray and ask God to bless our time, and then we'll dive into the text. Our Heavenly Father, when we consider Your grace to us and the rich blessings that You give us, it is just grace upon grace, and it's overwhelming to think of all You have done, and even so many things that we don't know about. We were lost and blind and hopeless, and You changed us, transformed us, transferred us to the kingdom of Your beloved Son. And now we have blessings forevermore that are promised to us, even this inheritance. We will spend all of eternity praising Your holy name for this, and we won't even come close because of Your infinite love and grace toward us. How we praise You for that. May we see that in the text today, and may we live that out in our lives through this so that we might be better lights to all those who are lost in the world. And so may we not squander this time. Bless us. May Your Holy Spirit be here with us, that this truly might be a time where we see the Lord Jesus Christ and Your glory in here. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard the old saying, don't be so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good. You ever heard that before? I heard it one time a few years ago, made me look it up. But I think what this saying is meant to do is take a swipe at people who are professing Christians, but who are not doing anything practical, not getting their hands dirty, so to speak, to actually help out in the cause for Christ. It might even be somebody who is a professing Christian and they use their elevated sense of doctrine and their lofty thoughts, you know, and their meditation on the word as an excuse to not participate in things. And the reality of that is they're just being lazy, in other words. I'm thinking, you know, this is how my mind works. There's old Jebediah over there. He's so heavenly minded, you know, he's no earthly good. And there's, you know, Jebediah over there who's just been gripped by something so deep that he's got to mull it over in his mind while everyone else is serving or doing whatever they're doing, and he's using that as an excuse to hang out in the corner or whatever, you know. Now, if that old phrase is applied to Christians in that sense who don't have any fruit in their life or find some excuse to get out of serving, then I couldn't agree more. What kind of testimony are we as Christians if we are never willing to sacrifice our time, our money, our effort, our help, or anything that God has given us to be a blessing to anyone because we're too lazy laying around just mulling over lofty thoughts or whatever? Remember that passage in James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. It's comical. It says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" That's kind of a comical view of, if you think about that situation, but go in peace, be warm and be filled. But as comical as that is, I think that attitude is actually true of many Christians. They talk the talk, but they don't want to walk the walk, so to speak. And in that same context, we have James there telling us that faith without works is dead. In other words, it's not really genuine faith if there's no works there. It's worthless. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So if we are a new creature in Christ, then there are works that God has even prepared for us beforehand that we would walk in them. Now, I love sitting around and having deep theological discussions. That is lots of fun, and it's very stimulating. And it gets you to really ponder things about God. I even like having it with Jehovah's Witnesses. I've done that at my doorstep before, and spoiler alert, they didn't convert me, so good on that. They eventually just left. But we are not to sit around, you know, just stroking our beards and having lofty thoughts or whatever, and never being witnesses, and never sharing the gospel, and never showing Christ to others. There's a quote that I put down in one of the visits that Stuart Tully was here. Stuart Tully is one of the missionaries that we support. He's visited us and preached from time to time. But one of the quotes that I put down that he said was, "God never intended for us to be stagnant reservoirs of Bible knowledge." I love that. It's very true. And so back to the saying, I understand the sentiment often behind it, but that you can be so heavenly minded but no earthly good. But the saying is literally and biblically just flat wrong. The reality is you can only be any earthly good if you are heavenly minded. Look at the Apostle Paul. Who was more heavenly minded than the Apostle Paul? And who practically lived out their faith more than the Apostle Paul? He suffered beatings and imprisonments, and he was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked and on missionary journeys, and there was church plantings he was engaged in, and ultimately he was martyred for the gospel of Christ. That's the short list. There's more than that. But this man Paul, did he do some earthly good? Absolutely he did. In fact, he wrote more of the New Testament than anyone. I don't know that anyone outside of the Lord Jesus Christ did more earthly good than the Apostle Paul. And so we need to be heavenly minded. Scripture tells us that over and over. In Colossians chapter 3, it tells us, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." There's Paul. He's telling us to seek the things above. Set our mind on the things above. That's heavenly thinking. Philippians 3, Paul again, "Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." There he is. Forgetting what lies behind, not leaving that as an anchor, but pressing on toward the goal for the prize that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Setting your mind on that. And even Peter was rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I think we looked at that last time. For not setting his mind on God's interests. Christ said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." And so we need to be heavenly minded so that we can be any earthly good, so to speak, for our service to Christ and for others. And we're going to see that today in the text. Now, just a brief context for us. Peter has been discussing the difference between the world and Christians. He's been going through the importance of our testimony in the world. And now those themes have really been throughout the book, but the practical instruction on maintaining this testimony in a lost world, even when it's difficult, even when they're suffering, and all the different venues of how to do that, has really started about halfway through chapter 2, right there around verses 11 and 12. And we've been going through that. And last time we were looking at Peter's exhortation to live for the will of God and not for the flesh like the world does, even when it means that the lost of the world might malign us, not chasing after the things that they do. They don't understand us, even if it means that. And then Peter assured us there that they will give account to the judge. Now, what we are looking at this morning are verses beginning in verses 7 to 11, and those were read for us by Tyler. And right here at verse 7, we find a shift. Verse 7 begins a new paragraph. You can see that there. But it's also a bit of a shift from focusing on the world and our testimony now to speaking to us on internal matters within the church of God. Now, this is still related to testimony since the world is watching us and even watching how we treat each other. But prior to this verse, Peter was telling us not to live like the world does, as we said. And he made that delineation with us and the world. But now, in verse 7, the shift is that he's done talking about the world for a while. Now he's talking directly to God's people and how they ought to behave with one another. That's us. How we ought to treat one another and how we ought to serve one another in the church of God. So very practical section here. And look at the first thing that he says. We're diving in now in verse 7. First thing he says, "The end of all things is near." Or literally, "The end of all things has come near." Or in other words, the end is imminent. That's our first point in your outline there. We don't know what the date or the time is, but it's very near. And so what end is Peter talking about? Well, there's more than a couple of ends in reference in the New Testament that use this same word for end here. But the end times are often referred to in Scripture as that time period that takes place at the end of human history. And that really begins when Christ returns to collect his church, what we think of as the rapture. And that is the end of all the things in this age, or I guess you could kind of say it's the beginning of the end times. And I believe that's what Peter is referring to here. I think he's referring to the end of this age, which will be brought about by the return of Christ. In Peter's second letter, he writes about this very thing, the coming of Christ that will bring about this end. And so I think that's what he means here. Now, there's a lot of commentators that have pointed out and mention that the apostles and the saints in this time expected the day of Christ, or Christ to return, in their lifetimes. And indeed, many of them did. They had this attitude where they were watching the clock. They didn't know if they were going to die first or if Christ was going to come first. And that's the mindset that Peter is coming from here when he says to these Christians, the end is near. He's not saying some sort of pithy phrase that's off in the distance to scare these folks or to shore them up in encouragement or something. Peter understood that the imminent return of Christ was a reality. Now, as we look back 2,000 years later, seeing that they were not close at all to the return of Christ, that does not in any way invalidate the promises that Christ made to them. Go look at the second to the last verse of the Bible and see what Christ says there. He says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." And that's a promise. You can count on that. In fact, we can certainly count on the fact that he's coming a lot more quickly now in our lifetimes than he was in Peter's lifetime, right? Because this is 2,000 years later. So we don't know when it is, but we know that we're a lot closer to it now than Peter was. I feel like I should insert a little plug here about the Revelation study tonight. You can come on out to the Revelation study tonight, because we're in Revelation chapter 20, right? The return of Christ. That's an excellent study. But what we need to understand is that God is in absolute control of human history. And so what we need to do as brothers and sisters in Christ is trust him for our future, right up to the end of our future and for all of human history. Our world has an ending in the plan of God. And this word here, this telos, this end word, it speaks of the total control and the perfect purposes of God in our lives. And he's in control of our lives, our families, this church. Again, all of human history, God is in control. We are called to trust him. If I said that Jesus is coming back in 2 days, so on Tuesday, Jesus is coming back, would you consider that to be quickly? I would. I mean, 2 days is pretty quick. And it was Peter who wrote that to the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. That's in Peter's second letter. We looked at that last time. And that's in context with the coming of Christ. And so 2,000 years later would really be like 2 years, perhaps, in God, or 2 days, excuse me, 2 days in God's mind. And that's my point. That would still be quickly. Christ will return, as he promised. We can count on that. And not only that, but Peter and all of the other saints that have gone on before us with this correct expectation mindset of Christ coming were right in thinking that way. Their mindset and their writings and their lives are a testimony to us of how to live expectantly about Christ's return and how that causes you to be zealous about the work of God on earth. These individuals turned the world upside down. I've got a quote there in your bulletin that says that very thing. That's from Dwight Edwards. He says, "The first century church was gripped by the reality that Christ could invade their timetable at any second. Though history proved them wrong in their estimation of Christ's return, they proved beyond question the immense value of possessing that perspective. No other generation has come close to having the same impact on their world. No wonder they were called these that have turned the world upside down," from Acts chapter 17. Amen to that. And I want to just sidebar on this for just a minute, because I think it's so very important. The professing church today and its message is focused on what, largely? I guess you could say a lot of things there, but what I'm looking for is they're focused on the here and the now, right? I don't mean every church. Now, there's good churches, there's good preachers, but largely, the modern day church is focused on our lives right now. And I'm not just talking about the churches that are way out in left field, the prosperity gospel and the self-help churches and all that. Many of the modern conservative professing churches are largely teaching us on how to live and how to grow right here and right now. sanctification matters. And that's important. Don't get me wrong. But they completely neglect the things that have to do with end times and prophecy and the return of Christ. You've seen this before, I'm sure. There's always this pressure to be more relevant, right? You've heard that before. To be more practical. You've probably driven around and seen ads from churches. There's the church for real life, you know, that sort of thing. That's always annoyed me because real life kind of implies the here and now as though the next life is not real. But it is real, right? Church for real life. But there's this push to always be more practical, to focus all of our attention on the here and the now. And now again, the Bible is very relevant and practical, and we need those things. But we also need to be teaching the whole counsel of God. And the end times and the return of Christ is what gets left out. And what is lost is this mindset that you find over and over in Scripture that we are called to have about this expectant and imminent return of Christ. It's hardly ever mentioned nowadays, it seems like. And yet we are to live every day of our lives with eager anticipation for the moment that Christ will return. Are we not? Now, it's been several years, but I remember when Randy was teaching through 1 and 2 Thessalonians and just being struck with how much teaching Paul gave that church on the return of Christ. So I just want to illustrate this with you here. I'm going to go into Thessalonians, and I want to take a little trip with you just through a couple of verses, maybe more than a couple. We'll start in 1 Thessalonians. So flip over there. Can find it. I remind you that Paul only had a short time to teach the Thessalonian church. So you have to think about what it would be in your mind if you had a short time to teach somebody as your main priority. So look with me. Just a few verses here that shows us what Paul was constantly teaching them, constantly telling them, and constantly reminding them. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9 says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So there's Paul teaching about the imminent return of Christ. They're waiting for his Son to return from heaven and how he's going to rescue them from the wrath to come, the tribulation. In verses 2, or chapter 2, verse 19, there, he says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown or exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." There it is again. The imminent return of Christ, the presence of his coming. Chapter 3, verse 13. It says, let's back up a little bit, verse 12, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints." There it is again. Here comes the Lord Jesus with all the saints, teaching him there. Chapter 4, verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." We're getting some more detail now about what he's saying. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." There we are again, the return of Christ, speaking of how the dead will be raised first, then we will meet the Lord in the air. Look at chapter 5, verse 23. He says there, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." There it is again. Seems like there's a theme developing here. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." There's the return of the Lord again, speaking of that. Now in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, he goes into a lot of other detail about the man of lawlessness and the end times before Christ returns to judge. And look at chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" So apparently, based on what Paul says here, he taught extensively about the return of Christ, that it was going to happen at any moment. And then he also gave tons of instruction about the events surrounding not only the return of Christ, where he gathers his church, but then also all of the events that occur before Christ physically returns here on earth and will be the judge. Paul gave all of this rich teaching on Christ's return to this church that he didn't have very much time to spend with. That's remarkable. So what does that tell us? I think it tells us that the return of Christ ought to be a major priority in our teaching. It was certainly important to Paul. And notice that we read there that Paul said to comfort one another with these words when speaking of the return of Christ. This promise of the imminent return of Christ brought them strength to persevere and gave them courage to endure persecution. And that's exactly what we find in Peter's letter. I want you to listen real quick to the words of Paul to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end." That's that same encouragement given as a result of the teaching of Christ's return to the Corinthian church there. Eagerly awaiting the revelation of Christ. That needs to be the mindset of all of us. Eagerly waiting the return of Christ. We ought to be on the edge of our seat every day, so that we can be encouraged about what we are doing and why we are doing it for the cause of Christ. Just think about it. If I were to tell you that you are going to meet Jesus face to face tonight, how would you be living your life today? What would you do? What would you change? How would you prepare yourself? That should be our mindset all the time. The imminent return of Christ, meeting him. Here's some stats for you from David Platt, okay? 23 of the 27 books in the New Testament state that he is coming, Christ. One out of every 30 verses in the New Testament either speaks directly of his coming or of the end times surrounding his coming. That's pretty huge. For every biblical reference to Jesus' first coming, there are 8 that point to his return. So clearly, David Platt says, the Bible writers did not want their readers to miss this truth. From the perspective of the biblical authors, Jesus' coming was never intended to be a subject for speculation. It was always intended to be a reason for anticipation and motivation. Amen to that. David Platt. You ought to come out to Secret Church, April 20th. This is David Platt. He's got some good stuff. And actually, I think that quote is from his End Times Secret Church. But let's keep Christ's imminent return on the forefront of our minds. Now, right after telling us that the end is near, Peter says there, back in our verse, "Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." So we have a therefore in there. So since we know, therefore, that the end of all things is near, since we have a mind that understands the return of Christ is imminent, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. So that sound judgment term there means, more literally, be of sound mind or be in one's right mind. It means to be able to reason or think correctly. And then when we add to that the command to be sober, which means to be aware, to be alert, an expectant attitude toward Christ's return involves this serious, balanced mind and then an alert and an awake prayer life. Isn't it interesting here that Peter is commanding to ensure to be of sound mind and alert for your prayer life? This is Peter. I remind you of that account over in Mark 14 about how Peter and the others kept falling asleep when they were told to be awake and to pray. Christ told them to keep watching and praying. It says in Mark 14, I've got it here in my notes, you don't need to turn there, and he came, that's Christ, and found them sleeping. And said to Peter, he's talking directly to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. So Peter learned firsthand how very important prayer was from the Lord himself. We have several accounts in the New Testament that the Lord withdrew himself and went to pray in the wilderness and other times. Christ shows us that prayer is very important. He's the Son of God in perfect union with him, and he went off to pray with his Father alone. That shows us the priority of prayer, and it tells us how very important it is. And this is an area, I think, where we could waver, and I think where the evil one can strike. He can hinder our prayer life by getting us off track. We can cause ourselves to not have sound mind by getting stressed out about a myriad of things in our busy lives that are going on, and we can lose sight of the fact that we will be with Christ soon. Again, that mindset of imminency, and not be as alert as we should. And all of this can affect our prayer time with God. And so we need to be of sound mind. We need to be alert because Christ is coming soon. Prayer is so very important, and it's also a gift and a blessing to us. In Philippians chapter 4, I'm sure you're familiar with this verse, 6 through 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Isn't it wonderful that the God of the universe, who moves the stars, who makes the sun come up every day, wants you, child of God, to take your little problems to him in prayer? That's amazing. He cares about what's going on in your little life. And that is wonderful. He wants you to cry out to him, Abba, Daddy, Father, because he loves us. He loves his children. And when we do come to him in prayer, he gives us this peace that passes all comprehension, which helps to guard us. And so since this peace comes from prayer that helps to guard us, it's obvious that Satan wants to attack our prayer life, to take that guard away. It's guarding our hearts and minds. And that's where Peter's caution comes in. We need to be alert. We need to be of sober mind for our prayer life. And so moving on in Peter, let's look at verses 8 and 9, speaking of love and hospitality. They're tied together here. He says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint." I have to tell you, this has been a convicting passage for me. What a command from Peter. And this is a very forceful and an important command that kind of loses its force in our translation if we don't break down these word meanings. So first is above all. This has the highest priority over all these other practical commands. This one is on the top. There's nothing that supersedes this love that you and I need to have for one another. Love is a prerequisite to all Christian duty. And think about it. What is hospitality without love? It's just a duty, right? It's just a cold duty. It's just going through the motions. And love makes every other duty what it should be. Can you force yourself to be generous without love? Sure, probably can. Can you force yourself to treat others kindly without love? Yeah, you could probably do that for a while. But without love, it's just a duty. It's just going through the motions. It's like being a Pharisee and checking off the box of the things that you need to do. And he says there, keep, meaning cling on to it. Don't let it go. And that's present tense there, meaning this needs to be constantly going on. It needs to be your habitual practice all the time. And he says fervent. And this word has to do with an intense strain or perseverance. It literally was a word used to describe a horse whose legs are fully extended while he's galloping. And that's a good word picture for this. You've seen one of these movies where the bad guy has somebody tied up, I'm sure. This happens in like so many movies. And they manage to get an arm free, you know. They're all tied up and they're reaching for the knife or the lighter or the key or whatever it is. And they're straining to get it. You know, that happens in a lot of movies. But that's the idea here. It's this fervent strain. And so above all, keep fervent. Keep on straining in your love for one another. And why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. I love that. What Peter is really saying here is that you're going to need love for one another because people are obnoxious. That's what he's saying. I mean, we're all faulty. We all have sins. And if you try to force yourself to serve one another as a duty without love, it's going to drive you nuts. Because every one of us are flawed sinners, and we can all be obnoxious. I don't care who you are, you can be obnoxious. Somebody once told me that everybody you meet in your life will at some point let you down. And I think that's true. You're going to need love to cover that. Man, this is true of every human relationship. But I think this is especially true in marriage. If you have two people who are married that don't really love each other, there is going to be a lot of problems. Why? Because people are obnoxious sinners. And there's going to be a lot of love covers a multitude of sins. And so you need that. This is a great marriage advice right here. Dads who have daughters, you should write that one down for your sons and for your sons-in-laws. Living with somebody really brings this out. Just ask Allison. She'll tell you. People can be obnoxious. And love covers a multitude of sins. And praise God for that. Honestly, though, what loving others really does is it's caring about that person enough to put them above yourself. It's wishing the best for that person. That's loving them. It's serving them so they are built up. And along with that, it's not wishing them to be hurt or shamed. This kind of love requires you to put somebody else's spiritual good ahead of your own desires. In spite of the fact that it might be annoying or that you're being treated unkindly or any of that. And this kind of love is not blind. We're not talking about ignorance here. You're not blind to a brother or sister's faults, but you see them and you accept them. That's what this love is. Such a love is not going to publicize the faults and the failings of someone else, but it's going to want to protect them from public view. A great picture of this is found in Genesis chapter 9. We won't turn there for time, but it's a peculiar account. This is one where Noah gets drunk and he shamefully uncovers himself, and his son Ham sees his father's shame and he comes out and he tells the matter to his family. Well, in loving concern, Ham's two brothers, Shem and Japheth, they cover their father's shame. In fact, they even put the covering on their shoulders and walk backwards for his dignity. They cover his father's shame. And see, they loved their father and they did not want him to be shamed, but they wanted the best for him. That's a great picture of that. Now, please understand, I am not talking about excusing or condoning sin in any way. Sin needs to be dealt with. But notice that even Christ instructed to try to deal with another brother's sin in private first, so it wouldn't be in the public view. In Matthew 18:15, he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So if you really love your brother who sins, you don't want that sin to be known to everybody so that they're shamed. If at all possible, you want to go to them in private so that nobody else even knows about it. And the reason for that is that you love them. And then notice, Peter says there to be hospitable without complaint. Complaining and grumbling, that's just the norm for our society. It's almost become something everybody does. It's just comedic sometimes. But really, that's an attitude that shows that you're not really being hospitable out of love if you're complaining while you're doing it. That means that you're just being hospitable to follow a command rather than because you really care and you love someone. I'm going to flip over to Philippians chapter 2. There's a very important reason given here that we shouldn't complain while serving others. And it's not just that we would be wrong in doing that. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. See, the world grumbles and complains a lot, but we shouldn't. We're supposed to stick out in the world like lights. We are ambassadors for Christ in the world. How attractive and how life-changing does the gospel of Christ seem to the world if we're just going around complaining about everything we have to do like everybody else? It's not attractive at all, right? So-and-so needs to help move this weekend. That means I'm going to break my back on my one day off. Here we go, you know? So-and-so needs a ride to work because their car's in the shop. Means I got to get up an extra hour early every day and spend more money on gas. You ever heard of Uber, dude? You know? Stuff like that. Just complaining about everything. It's not attractive at all. Rather, the world should see us and recognize our joy in serving one another. They should see that we genuinely love one another, and if somebody needs help, we jump at the chance to gladly help them. You need a ride? I would love to help you out. Thanks for the opportunity. That's what they should see. Just joy and love for one another. That's what Christ said. Everyone will know that you are my disciples because of your love for one another. They should see that we are gladly loving one another because we genuinely do, above all, fervently love one another. Look at verse 10 with me there, continuing on. It says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now in the Greek text, just so you know, this text is part of the sentence that began in verse 9, speaking of hospitality. So this is really all just one thought here that's flowing along. And Peter says, as each one has received a special gift. And that word there, special gift, is the word charisma. Isn't it interesting that we use the word charisma to speak of somebody who, you know, has a magnetic personality or whatever? Interesting. But what this word means, this special gift word, is gift of grace. That chariz means grace, and you can see that's the root of the word there. It literally means gift of grace. And notice that Peter says each one has received this gift of grace. So we're talking about gifts that God gives in grace to each believer. Every one of you, if you are a professing Christian today, has been given different gifts. Remember now, God is sovereign in his plan for all things, including the lives of his people in his church. And so what we are saying here is, God has graciously given you, believer, certain spiritual gifts so that you can serve others in the body of Christ. Whatever those gifts and strengths are that you have, he gave those specifically for you in the church. That's what Peter's saying. He's saying, employ your gift in serving one another as good stewards of this grace of God. Don't squander your gift, in other words. Don't sit on your hands. Use your gift. And so the obvious practical question here is, are you serving other Christians in the church with whatever gifts and talents that God has given you? Are you? You need to. God gave you those gifts for a reason. If you need to plug in somewhere at Grace Bible Chapel, come find us. Because we want you to be serving and utilizing your gifts. There is always plenty to do to plug you in. I see folks in this church doing things all the time, in the background, behind the scenes. Stuff here doesn't just magically happen. There is so much going on constantly. Almost every day of the week, somebody's doing something. They're using their gifts and service for this church. I'm not going to start listing things because I'll leave stuff out, and I would feel bad to do that. But it's amazing and encouraging to see folks here using their spiritual gifts and talents. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says, there's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there's a variety of ministries and the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So God, through the Spirit, have given each one of us a manifestation of the Spirit to be used in the church. This is His wise and wonderful design for us, that we serve one another with these gifts that we have. So let's continue here. We need to move along here in verse 11, back in Peter. He writes, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter addresses both speaking and serving here in this text. And the speaking part is very frightening, sobering, to me, specifically right now as I'm speaking. Whoever speaks as one who is speaking the utterances of God, he says there. And that utterances word there is the word logion. And it basically means divine revelation or oracle. And so Peter's point of this word logion is that even if a man is gifted to preach or teach, that's not enough. He must be sure that when he does speak, it's as though it's the very words of God would have him to say on that particular occasion. That is terrifying. This is a command from God. And this is why James says, let there not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment. That's in James 3. Let not many become teachers. And yet, when you look around in our society, what do you see? Teachers everywhere, all over the place. We have many teachers. And what's very sad, and I say this humbly and with trembling, is that we have myriads of teachers in professing churches nowadays that would rather give their own opinions and their own stories and elevate their own thoughts above the Word of God. They've abandoned the Word of God because they think they're smarter or can do better, or that the Word of God's not effective enough or whatever. But it's the Word of God that quickens the Holy Spirit, not anything that man can come up with. And so the reality is, the only way we can fulfill what Peter is saying here is by making sure the Word of God is our priority, and that it's our authority, and that it's our source of teaching. Nothing else can be elevated above the Word of God. And look, it isn't just the people who teach that ought to be convicted and humbled. Thank goodness for that. It's everybody who serves in the church. And guess what? We already saw that this should include everybody. Everyone who serves as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So if God is the one giving you the strength for whatever task it is that you're doing, do you think that you can excel at it? Absolutely. God's given you the strength to do it. In other words, you should put everything you have into serving others. Everything. Don't hold back. Why? Because God gave you those gifts and those abilities to allow you to serve. God commands you to serve. And not only that, Christ himself served. He showed us how to serve by his example. We won't go there for time, but he washed the disciples' stinking feet to show us how to serve one another. Even though he is the Lord, he was the master and the teacher. And he told us, so we ought to serve one another this way. And so do we have any excuse not to love others above all and to serve others with all the strength that we can? I hope not. No, there is no excuse for not doing that. And after we do love others, and after we are hospitable, and after we use our gifts, and after we teach correctly or serve with our strength, who gets the credit? Peter says, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Who gets the credit? Who gets the glory? God does. Sola Deo Gloria. It's over there on the wall. To God alone be the glory. Isn't it amazing to you that we ever have any pride? That we ever think we have some talent, some ability, some smarts, some skill, some strength, whatever. When the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Everything we have is a grace from God. Every talent, every ability, every physical thing we have, it is all come to us as a grace from God. And so he gets all the glory. We are children of wrath. We were lost in our dead and dead in our sins, and God in his mercy saved us. Through the death of his son, he transferred us into his son's kingdom. He replaced our heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh. He gave us the spirit. He gave us grace, gifts to use and talents to use them. So let us use them to worship him with our lives, as Paul says in Romans, to serve one another that he might be glorified. He is all glorious, and so he deserves all of our praise. Now, if you don't know Christ, then everything that I just said does not apply to you. If you're here because it's a habit or a ritual, or you're here because you know somebody else would rather you be here, so you're pleasing them, if you're playing a Christian game, this is not true of you. What God is to you is the judge. And the end is near, as Peter says. James says the judge is at the door and the wrath of God abides on you. You can do nothing to pacify God. And every day this wrath grows more and more and more. What you need to do is go to the Lord and plead with him to forgive you of your sins and repent and put your trust completely in Christ. Because he invites all those who are broken and weary and heavy laden to come to him and find rest in him. And when you do, God is not just your judge. He is Abba, Daddy, Father, and he loves you. So I invite you to do that. Let me close this in prayer. Our Father, how I thank you for your precious word, which pierces through and divides us and shows us how we ought to change and what we ought to do. I even thank you for very practical sections like this that tell us how we need to change and tells us how we ought to be better lights in the world, and even how we ought to serve one another, as you have instructed us to do. And so I pray that you would help us do that. May we work and understand that it is by your strength that we are doing all these things, and that you get the glory. And may we always live imminently expecting the return of Christ at any moment, so that we would be zealous for your good work. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.